Mark chapter 5, the first 20 verses. Mark chapter 5. This is the incident in which our Lord cast demons out of a man that was in a most pitiable and helpless state. Our Lord had been on the, evidently, the northern borders of the Sea of Galilee, and after he had completed his long discourse recorded in Matthew 13, our Lord went with the 12 across the lake. We saw that last time in paragraph 65. They got into the storm, and it was Christ who delivered them from the storm. They came across the lake then that would have put them on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting terrain over there. There's just a very flat margin of land before the Golan Heights rise precipitously up about 3,000 feet right out of the lake. It's beautifully situated, but it would have been rather isolated and desolate because it was unapproachable except by boat coming across the lake. And our Lord came to this area. It's in the country of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. This is the large territory in what was known as Decapolis, the area east of the Sea of Galilee. And one of the towns there was Gadara. When his boat landed, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now those mountains there are full of natural caves. Caves in the rather soft limestone rock. Those caves were used and had been used for generations as burial places. And if there were not natural caves available, it was not difficult to chiseled in the rather soft rock, a tomb back into those hillsides. And this would have been considered an unclean place, a place not to be frequented by people. And yet we find that these tombs had become the dwelling place of this character who is there. He was there because he was a threat to his society. He was demon-possessed and demented, and the indwelling demons had given this man supernatural physical strength. The man was such a threat to society and a threat to himself that we find, according to Mark 5:3, they had tried to bind him, and they couldn't bind him even with chains because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been rent asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, and no man had strength to tame him. That is, to bring him under control. Now, here's a man who is dreaded and feared in his own community because of the great strength and the destructive power in his strength. So the only thing they knew to do was to chain him into the tombs. That removed him from society. That sort of protected society and protected the man from himself. If you were to compare the other records that are given, you find that the man would not keep clothes on. He ripped those off in his demonic possession. The man would pick up stones and cut himself. This was showing his evidently suicidal tendencies, his desire to destroy himself. And he was alone out there, no companionship, nobody could tolerate him. And the Lord landed in a little boat. And this man came down out of the tombs and made his way, I can picture, down some precipitous little pathway until he got to that flat little margin of land along the lake, and I read there in verse 6 of Mark's account, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. How was this man able to identify Jesus? I don't have the faintest idea. I don't know how this man knew, but he did know. And this man had evidently not come into this state just recently. He had been in this state for an extended period of time. And yet, it says, he knew who Jesus was. And he fell down before him. Now, I'm suggesting that it was the demon in the man doing the speaking. This man, perhaps, was a stranger. But the demons knew who Jesus Christ was. And it was the demons that cried, because they cried out, verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" Now, if I were to take that expression and put it into slang, I would render it this way. "What have I to do with thee?" Or to change it, "What do we have in common?" What do we have in common? That's what the expression, the idiom, means from the Greek text. What do we have in common? There is no point at which Christ and the demons can agree on anything. And the demons recognize the position of Christ, the authority of Christ, the person of Christ. And I want to emphasize this, and we'll have occasion to point it out many, many times as we go through the Gospels, that demons never once questioned who Jesus Christ was. Never. The religious rulers did. The priests did. The Pharisees did. The Sanhedrin did. But demons never questioned the person of Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. And these demons came confessing the great gulf between themselves and Christ. What do we have in common? And the answer, of course, would be absolutely nothing. But then they made this interesting comment, I adjure thee by God, torment me not. Now I want to turn over to Matthew's account in Matthew 8:29, and notice the statement that the demons made through the lips of this man. What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Notice that phrase, before the time. The demons know who Jesus Christ is. He's the Creator. The demons also know that he is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the entire angelic realm because he created them. The demons also know that because of their rebellion, they are under divine judgment. And they do not question that they will be judged by Jesus Christ. But what's the question? Are you going to torment us before the time? You see, the time that angels or demons are to be judged is after our Lord has been enthroned and has ruled on this earth. They know that. And since Jesus Christ is being rejected, he is not in a sovereign position to judge. And so such a judgment, such as has been meted out to them, would be premature, because in Matthew chapter 12, remember, we saw Jesus has been rejected. But they know that judgment is inevitable. And so the demons in this man say, have you come, even before you're enthroned, to judge us? And they know that torment is their destiny. Have you come to torment us? And that doesn't mean to tease us, to play cat and mouse with us, but to consign us to torment. And Christ spoke to the demons and said, "Come forth, thou unclean spirit, out of the man." Christ had addressed the demon and said to the demon, and it's Luke that gives us this little note in Luke 8, verse 30. Jesus said to the demon, before he commanded him to come out, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion." Now, legion means a multitude. And the demon is confessing the fact that this individual is not possessed by just one demon, a demon, but by a multitude of demons. So it was impossible for the demons to identify themselves by name. They were so multitudinous. But Christ said, "You come out." Now, what Christ is proving here is his authority over demons. Now, this is one of the first major confrontations between Christ and demons, so I want to pause on it, and the same thing will be true many subsequent times in our study, and I won't spend the same amount of time on it. But if you go back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you remember that sin entered God's universe when the highest, noblest, most beautiful, most powerful of God's created beings who bore the name Lucifer decided he wanted to be God. He wanted to depose God and rule over God from God's throne and over all God's creation. And many of the angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion. If Jesus Christ is to subject all things to the Father, to deliver creation from the effects of sin, Jesus Christ has to bring Satan under control. We know from Revelation 20 that when Christ comes back to this earth a second time to reign, one of the first things he will do after his feet touch the Mount of Olives in order to rule over this earth is to bind Satan. And Satan is pictured in Revelation 20, you'll recall, as being bound in chains and cast into a bottomless pit. Why does he do that? Well, Christ, by binding Satan and removing Satan, and then instituting a kingdom of righteousness in the very sphere where Satan rules so long, is demonstrating that Satan has been brought in subjection to God and that Christ has the right to rule. Now, every time Christ confronts a demon-possessed individual, he is not only confronting Satan and challenging Satan, he is giving a demonstration to all who are witnessing the casting out of the demon that he has greater power than Satan has. If Christ is to bind Satan and remove Satan and rule in the very realm where Satan rules, Christ has to establish his authority. And when he meets this demon-possessed man who is possessed by innumerable demons, he is demonstrating not that he is equal to one demon and he can control one demon. He's demonstrating that no amount of demons that would be arrayed against him can be victorious, that all demons must obey him when he gives a command. And so Christ said to this demon, whose name is Legion, or these demons, "Come out of it." The demon came out. How do we know that? Well, in the first place, if you look over into Luke chapter 8, verse 35, when people came out to see what had happened, for the report went into the village, they saw this demon-possessed man who had been trying to commit suicide, whom they had chained out in the tombs to protect themselves from him. They saw him sitting, clothed, in his right mind, at the feet of Jesus. A transformed, liberated individual was testimony to the power of Christ. That was proof in itself. But our Lord gave an additional proof. Did anybody see the demon come out of the man? No. Because demons are not discernible with the physical eye. They couldn't see it. They could see the results, but they couldn't see it. They could know that Christ had power to comfort this distraught man and to bring sanity to the insane and to control him. But they could not discover the extent of Christ's power over demons unless there is some demonstration in some tangible way of that power. And so an incident takes place that has caused a lot of confusion. Unbelievers like to attach themselves to the rest of this incident, accuse Jesus Christ of total disrespect for another man's property and of wanton destruction of what didn't belong to him. They accuse Christ of injustice here and use this as an excuse for rejecting Christ. You know what happened. The demon said, don't send us out of the country. Verse 12, Mark 5, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, it is a fact discerned in Scripture that apart from somebody through which a demon operates, a demon cannot operate. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan wanted to tempt Eve, how did he do it? He couldn't come up and whisper sweet nothings in her ear. He had to possess the body of a creature. Whenever Satan operates in this realm, he has to possess a body, man or beast, through which he works. So these demons said, don't just turn us loose. Let us enter into these swine. And there was a great herd of swine feeding there. And Christ gave them permission. And we read in Mark 5:13, when the spirits came out and entered into the swine, the herd rushed down the steep into the sea, in number about 2,000. And they were choked in the sea. Drowned in the sea. 2,000 pigs. Enough demons inhabiting one man to occupy the bodies of 2,000 swine. Now this gives me, on the one hand, a little clue as to the power of Satan. The greatness of Satan's power. That he could concentrate 2,000 demons in the body of one man. Now, it's hard for me to conceive of it, because I don't know much about demons or how they stack together. But these are the facts that Scripture gives us. And the multitude that had assembled by that time around there could see the results. 2,000 of these pigs. Now, there are some who try to redeem Christ's character by saying that pigs were unclean animals and that it was contrary to the law for people to have pigs because they were unclean. So Christ is only ridding the land of unclean animals. Well, I can't follow that explanation because we're outside of the boundaries of Israel here. We're across in what was considered Gentile territory because it had been conquered by the Greeks and was ruled over by the Greeks, and that's why it was called Decapolis, which in Greek means the 10 cities that were under Greek rule. And these were evidently Gentiles, they weren't Jews. And so there'd be nothing wrong with Gentiles having them, and Christ wouldn't have to rid the Gentile land from the pigs. Why did he do it? I believe in the light of what we read in chapter 12, that the nation said, Jesus Christ performs his miracles by Beelzebub, prince of the demons. Christ is saying, you say I work by Satan's power. Let me show you I have enough authority in one spoken word to give orders to enough demons to occupy 2,000 pigs, and they'll obey me like that. I put Matthew chapter 12 right beside this incident. And Christ is not just disregarding another man's property. What Christ is doing is giving evidence that he is not demon-possessed. Remember what he said in Matthew 12 several weeks ago? And I dare not expect my students at seminary to remember over a couple of weeks what I told them. That's why they have to have periodic tests and quizzes to get them to go back and remember. Do you remember one proof that Christ gave that he was not demon-possessed in Matthew 12 was that before a man can enter a guarded house to plunder the house, he has to overpower the guard. You remember that, don't you? At least nod. All right. And what Christ is doing here is showing that he has power to enter a guarded citadel and he can overpower the 2,000 demons that occupy the one body. And so Christ used this incident to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of his power. In the light of Israel's accusation, he is demon-possessed. Well, you may say, but he isn't in Israel. Well, it's just across the lake. And did anything that Christ ever did get kept secret? No. The news got back before Christ even did. This is what had happened. Question over here? Okay. See, I'm a mind reader. Be careful. Well, as a result of this manifestation of Christ's power, those who saw it, in verse 14, Mark's account, they that fed the pigs fled and told it in the city and in the country, with the result that that whole countryside came out to see Christ. Now, what was their response when they saw Christ? Well, look over to Matthew's account again. Matthew 8, verse 34. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their borders. Why? If Jesus Christ stays in their midst, because of the power he had demonstrated, they are obligated to worship him, to submit to him, and they refuse to do it. So that they do not have to discharge their obligation of submitting to the authority of Christ, they ask Christ to leave and get out of their country. Gabon, back across the lake where you came from. If the Jews want you, they can have you. We don't want you. And this shows the attitude of Gentiles to Christ, as Matthew chapter 12 showed the attitude of Israel to Christ. What did Isaiah say? Despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He brought peace, quiet, sanity, physical healing, mental healing, emotional healing to this demon-possessed man. And what he did for him, he would do for anyone who came and trusted him. He said, we don't want him. We won't have him. Please get in your boat and go on back home. But what did the man do? Well, let me read Luke's account here that summarizes in Luke 8, 39. The man wanted to stay with Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Luke 8, 39, return to thy house and declare how great things God hath done for thee. You notice who Christ says had done this? God has done it. God has done it. Christ was God's instrument, but the miracle was God's miracle. And what did the man do? He went away, publishing throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus said, God did it. And the man said, Jesus did it. Was that right or wrong? Right. Why? Because Jesus is God. You see, this is another confession of faith. Go back to John 1:12. You don't have to turn to it because you know it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And here this whole countryside had seen this demonstration of Christ's power, and they rejected it, and they refused Christ, and would not give him that which he had demonstrated was rightfully his. But there was this one. This one individual says, I believe that you are the Son of God. And he became one of God's own by faith in Jesus Christ. And so this incident was an incident by which Christ demonstrated that Israel's interpretation of his person was false. He was not demon-possessed. He could control the demons. The demons recognized who he was, and the demons submitted to him. And he asks men to do what demons do without question, submit to him, recognize his authority. Okay, we'll go on to the next incident, paragraph 67. And as long as you're in Mark, you might as well continue there, Mark 5, 21 to 43. Another very tender incident that reveals our Lord's heart so clearly. And it's the healing of Jairus' daughter. Two miracles in this incident, and both of them are noteworthy. Because the people there in Gadara would not accept Christ, and they said, we don't want you, please leave. Christ got in a boat and left. He didn't stay. They had an opportunity to receive benefits and blessings from him, and they rejected it. So Christ didn't linger. He went back in a boat and came probably in the area of Capernaum. And when the boat landed, there was a delegation coming to meet him, Mark 5:22. There came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he falleth at his feet, and beseeching him much, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. I pray thee that thou come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be made whole and live. Now, this man obviously was Jewish. He was a ruler in the synagogue, so he was a man of prominence and authority, of position in the city of Capernaum. He had a daughter. You notice Luke's the physician, and he had several little touches to what Mark said. Mark was only interested in what happened and not so much interested in the details, but Luke looked at it with a physician's eye, and he notes that this girl was 12 years of age. He just quickly made a mental note. He also records for us her physical state. Her father said, she's laying there dying, and she's at the point of death. Luke tells us she lay there a-dying. That means the death process had already begun. And so he's giving us these physician's notations. And Mark tells us that Jesus heard his request and went with him. And as he's going from the seashore to Jairus' home there in Capernaum, a great multitude followed him and they thronged him. Now these people would have known Jairus. Everybody in the city would have known one of the rulers in the synagogue. And they no doubt had heard of the situation of Jairus' daughter. You know how a serious thing like that soon circulates among people, especially when it touches the a prominent family. And they also knew of what Jesus had done on many previous occasions. And they said, let's go and see what's going to happen. They were anticipating that they were going to see something spectacular. So they said, we want to see it. And so they just push around Jesus and Jairus as they're on their way. Now, why did Jairus come? Well, at this point, all we can say is he must have heard that Jesus had done a similar miracle before. It's entirely possible that Jairus could have been a very near neighbor of somebody else who had a relative healed by Jesus. You remember who that was? Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum. And Capernaum wasn't that big. Don't think of the city of Dallas where one was living in South Oak Cliff and the other in North Dallas on the border of Richardson. This is just a very small place, and everybody would have known everybody. They would have known what happened to Peter's mother-in-law. And as I say, they could possibly be neighbors.
So he had known
of what Jesus had done. And he's trusting that Jesus will do for him what he had already demonstrated that he could do because of what he had done before. But Jairus needs a lesson. He needs to learn that Christ works in response to faith. Before Christ can do anything for Jairus, Jairus has to trust Christ. Jairus has to believe. Now, Christ could have stopped there and preached a sermon. He could have done that. And he could have given Jairus a discourse on the necessity of faith. He could have dealt with him as he would on another occasion and said, "All things are possible to him that believes. Do you believe?" Jairus could have said yes or no or help thou mine unbelief. Number of responses. But think of the emotional state in which Jairus would naturally find himself. Disturbed, distraught, anxious. And a person in that emotional state is in no condition to think clearly and to listen to a discourse, analyze it, and respond to it logically. He's so under the control of his emotions. A lesson has to be taught Jairus in an entirely different way. Now, what's our old proverb? Actions speak louder than words. So here's this mob, and I can just see them tingling with excitement as they're waiting to get there to see what Christ is going to do this time. And they're going to witness a miracle. I think they're expecting it. And we read here, and I'll dip into Luke's account again. Well, no, continued Mark, that's all right. Verse 25, woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. What a long time to suffer physical infirmity. What a long time to experience separation from family and friends that this woman had to go through because one with such a physical infirmity, according to Levitical law, was unclean. And to be unclean meant she had to forfeit contact with her family, her village people, her society, with everybody. And Mark gives us a note. She had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, Mark's account doesn't make the doctors look too good, does it? He just records the fact of how the physicians had got rich off this poor woman's infirmity, and she's no better off. Luke is the physician. Notice what Luke puts in here to save the physicians. You can start breathing again, Doc. The woman had an issue of blood, had spent all her living upon physicians, and now you notice, while Mark seems to suggest it's the physician's fault, Luke says it wasn't the physician's fault. She could not be healed of any of them. See? She had tried, they had tried, but there's nothing humanly possible. So the way Luke records it shows that it wasn't the physician's fault after all. And this woman came behind Christ. And you know what she did? She touched the hem of his garment. Reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And immediately, what the physicians had not been able to do in 12 years was done. Because Luke is the one who records, not gradually, but immediately, the issue of blood stands. Christ then stopped. I can imagine that Jairus had Jesus by the arm as they're walking along, and Jairus is walking faster and faster and faster, and he's just fairly pulling Christ along. We've got to get there because she's dying. We've got to get there before it's too late. Christ stopped, and the whole procession stopped.
Christ turned around and said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" That's when Peter opens his mouth. He's always doing this. If I can interpret the tone of his voice, he said, "Lord, what's gotten into you? With this wild mob that's waiting expectantly to see a miracle and is running along as fast as Jairus is pulling you along, why in the world do you ask who touched me?" And the woman came, and Mark verse 34 tells us, the woman came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. "I had a need. There was no human help for my need. I knew that you could meet my need. And I came to draw from you that which would satisfy my need. And my need has been met." Christ knew it had been, because he knew that virtue had gone forth from him. Now notice what our Lord said, and it was so significant that all three writers, while some leave out some details, all three include this. Our Lord said, Mark 5:34, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of thy plight. Thy faith hath made thee whole." It was not her physical contact with the robe of Christ. Now, there's a very famous novel made in a movie and periodically is rerun. And it shows the power of the robe. Power was not in the robe. It was in the person. And it wasn't the physical touch of the robe, nor even the physical touch of the person that healed this, as though one must be in physical contact with the Lord Jesus in order to receive benefits from him. What was it that made her whole? Her faith. This woman could just as well have stayed at home and said, "Lord, I believe that you can heal me. Heal me now." And she could have been healed. But if that had taken place, what would it have done for Jairus? Nothing. Why? He wouldn't have known anything about it. And I believe that the Lord had timed the touch of this woman so perfectly that this incident was planned not so much for the benefit of the needy woman as it was for the benefit of Jairus. Because when Jairus heard the Lord say to her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," what would Jairus know? What would go through Jairus' mind? "I've got to believe. It's faith in him that will raise my daughter." And you see, that's why this incident was arranged this way, to teach Jairus that faith in the person of Christ would see the need met. And we'll see as we go on in Mark 5, on down through verse 35 and following, that Jairus was so soon going to have to show faith in the person of Jesus Christ, because when he got to his house, they came running out, said, "It's too bad you didn't get here sooner, because your daughter's already died." Now, Jairus might have thought something like this: if that woman hadn't showed up to stop this procession, we wouldn't have been delayed, and Jesus would have gotten here before it's too late. He could have thought that. But there's no indication that that was his thought at all. And Christ now applies the lesson of the healing of the woman to Jairus, because in verse 36, Jesus, not heeding the words spoken, that is, "that your daughter is dead," said, "Fear not, only believe." Fear not, only believe. And you see, how the Lord had prepared Jairus by the healing of the woman? He had showed him what faith would produce. And he could just as well have said to him words something like this, Jairus, you saw me heal that woman who believed in me. Now you believe me, and you'll watch what I'll do for you. Let that woman be a lesson to you, because that's what it was. And so Christ came into the death chamber, and he found them weeping and wailing greatly. Well, they had a great custom that in order to show sorrow, you could not keep quiet. No such thing as quiet tears. You had to almost yell or scream at the top of your lungs and beat the breast. And that was the way they mourned, and that was their culture, to show how deeply moved they were by the loudness of the noise. And there must have been a din when the Lord came into the home of this very prominent man, and all the friends have come in to wail. And Christ said, what are you crying for? Don't you know she's just asleep? Now, that's not to deny she was physically dead. See, sleep is a state from which we will awake shortly. And because Christ was going to raise this one, death was not permanent. It was only a temporary cessation of activity, which is what sleep is. Because of what he purposed to do, he could call her death sleep. That's why when you turn on into the New Testament and have believers' death referred to, it's always referred to as sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are asleep shall rise. Those that are asleep shall rise first, etc., etc. And so Christ put them out, and he went in to where the child was. He took the child by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted as damsel, I say unto thee, arise. You know, this is, from a human standpoint, so pointless. Because you could give orders to a corpse in a coffin until you drop of exhaustion, and that corpse could never respond. Why? It's dead, has no power, it can't hear, and if it could hear, it has no power because it's dead to do what it's commanded to do. But what I notice in this is that Christ's commands are always Christ's enablings. He never tells somebody to do something without imparting the power to do it. Why, faith is a gift of God. And Jairus believed. God had given him a gift of faith. And then Christ commands him to exercise the faith that God has given him. To believe as the woman had believed. And Christ spoke to the damsel, and she rose up. And then, in verse 43, commanded that something should be given her to eat. To me, this is a tender little note. Because evidently, this girl had been sick for an extended period of time. And that long sickness had brought a progressive weakness. And from that long illness and that progressive weakness, there normally would have been a long period of recovery. Christ said, she needs something to eat. Go get it. In their joy, they would have forgotten to meet a simple need like this. Christ never forgot anything. He said, she needs something to eat. Go get it. And so Christ, again, has demonstrated, as he did in the previous miracle, that he is sovereign over the demonic realm. And in the two miracles, he is sovereign in the realm of disease and even sovereign in the realm of death. He's demonstrating the greatness of his power. Now, when we come to paragraph 68, that takes us into Matthew 9, 27 to 34, we see Christ's power in yet another realm. Men are not only weak and sick and dead, they're blind. And I think you're noticing, or I trust you're noticing, that each of these physical afflictions
have a spiritual counterpart. This woman who had the plague was unclean. That's according to Levitical law. And men are unclean in the sight of God. Jairus' daughter was dead. Men are spiritually dead. We're coming to Christ dealing with blindness. This was a physical infirmity, but it's only a reflection of a spiritual truth that men are blind to the truth of God and blind to the person of Christ and blind to the very existence and character of God. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 1. Men rejected God, therefore God blinded them, so they look at the revelation that God gave, both through nature and through written revelation. Men don't see God in it at all. That's why they come up with such crazy ideas as evolution, to try to explain away God's involvement in creation and consequently creatures' responsibility to God. And so each physical infirmity reflects a spiritual calamity or a need. And the point is that if Christ can take care of the physical realm, he can take care of the spiritual realm as well. And so we find that two blind men followed him, Matthew 9:27. They're crying, "Have mercy on us, thou son of David." Now, I realize it's written, "Thou son of David." But if I took the phrase "son of David" out of there and asked you to put another name or title in there, what would you put in? Messiah. Because, you see, Messiah was to be David's son. That goes back to 2 Samuel 7:16, where God said that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. So when the Jews referred to Son of David, they meant everything that we mean when we call Christ Savior and King. Savior and King. So these two blind men are coming, and they cry out, "Have mercy on us, thou Son of David." Now, what gave them the idea to ask for help from the Messiah? If you go back into Isaiah's prophecy that depicts Messiah and Messiah's blessings. Remember in Isaiah 61, when he talks about Messiah's blessings, one of the blessings was he'll open blind eyes, make the lame to walk, cause the dumb to hear, liberate the captive. So you see, the Old Testament has said, when Messiah comes, he will deliver blind men from their blindness. Now, Isaiah is speaking principally of a spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual lameness, spiritual captivity. But it doesn't eliminate the physical either. And these men knew that Jesus had been saying he was the Messiah. They knew that he'd been doing miracles to prove he was the Messiah. So they come to him and said, "Since you're Messiah, and the Scriptures promised that Messiah would deliver those with blind eyes, have mercy on us." And the word "have mercy" really means meet our need. Meet our need. Respond to our misery. And when Jesus came into the house, the blind men came to him. You notice Jesus didn't stop on the spot and heal as he did with this woman in the previous paragraph. He kept on going until he got in the house, and the blind men came right in behind him. And Christ turned to them and asked a question, verse 28. "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" What does any benefit or blessing from Christ depend on? Faith. And so they had to know there was faith. Or Christ had to know there was faith. And so he asked the men about it. And they said, "Yes, Lord, we believe that you can do this." They had evidence because he'd done the same thing before. So Christ touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it done unto you." And their eyes were opened. And Christ said, "See that no man know it." But they went forth and spread abroad his name in all the land. Now, why did Christ say, "Don't tell anybody"? You haven't known that. A lot of people say it's reverse psychology. That if you want to get a man to do something, tell him not to do it. Saw a little quip in the paper and was glancing at it just before supper. And it said, the best way for a wife to get her husband to stay home with her some night is to ask him to take her out that evening. See? And Sarah sort of says, we men will do just the opposite of anything our wives want. Well, that's a common explanation. This is reverse psychology, and Christ wanted the man to proclaim it, so he told him not to. You know, right on the surface of it, that would make the man disobedient, make Christ devious. And that's not the explanation at all. He told the Gadarene demoniac to go and publish abroad. He told him to do it. He told this man not to. There's a big difference. The Gadarene was a Gentile. And this man is a Jew. He's in Israel. What has Israel already decided? Christ is demon-possessed. That's Matthew 12. And if Christ gives added evidence to Israel, it makes Israel assume greater responsibility for which they are answerable, and their penalty will be far worse. And when these people came and said, give us more proofs, Christ has said, I have no more proofs to give you but my resurrection. That's the only one I'll give you. So these blind men were healed in response to personal faith in Christ, but it was not designed to be a way of convincing Israel that Jesus was the Christ, because they've already made their decision. And so he said to the man, don't go and publish it, because I'm not trying to bring Israel of faith in myself. Their doom is sealed. And then a dumb man came to him, was possessed of a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the Pharisees saw it, and they said, we've got to have some explanation for this, because we can't do it. This is not natural. And so what's their explanation? Matthew 9:34, by the prince of the demons, he casts out demons. See, this is what they had said in Matthew 12. They said, this man gets his power from the devil. That's how we explain his person. Well, I think our time is gone, and we'll take it up at this point, Lord willing, next time. Our Father, thou hast revealed something of a wonder, the glory of thy Son, the power of thy Son, the compassion of our Son, of thy Son, who thought of little details by giving a hungry girl something to eat. We're encouraged to know that the Lord has a care for every little detail of our lives, and that we are under his watch care. And we pray that thou wilt increase our faith, that we might trust thee to meet needs as thou didst meet the needs of those who trusted thee. We're grateful we don't have to be able to reach out and touch a garment to be healed. But we can reach out by faith to a person and be brought so close to him that his very love overshadows us and his power flows out to satisfy us. Grant thy blessing to these thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the world, I'd schedule a conference up there instead of going to Florida or someplace like that this time of year. I don't know. So if the Lord brings you to mind, pray for the ministry. Shall we pray? Our Father, thou hast revealed something of a wonder, the glory of thy Son, the power of thy Son, the compassion of our Son, of thy Son, who thought of little details by giving a hungry girl something to eat. We're encouraged to know that the Lord has a care for every little detail of our lives, and that we are under his watch care. And we pray that thou wilt increase our faith, that we might trust thee to meet needs as thou didst meet the needs of those who trusted thee. We're grateful we don't have to be able to reach out and touch a garment to be healed. But we can reach out by faith to a person and be brought so close to him that his very love overshadows us and his power flows out to satisfy us. Grant thy blessing to these thy people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.